we continue our study in the beloved epistle of the beloved, as they call John, the apostle of love. And truly his gospel and his epistles are full of that concept of loving one another. Well, we saw there in chapter 2 here up to this point, really a calling of those who are saying certain things. They say that they abide in God. They say that they know Him. They say that they love one another, but don't abide in the light. And John goes on to say, it doesn't matter what you say, it matters what you do. And that's really the summary of what we looked at. And so last time we were together, it was they say that they love his brother, but he abides in the light, but they do not. And there is darkness within them. And so the real calling of brotherly love and a real test of how we are and where we are spiritually is loving one another. You know, for many of us, our test is other things. You know, how much I pray, how much I know of the Word, maybe how much I go out street witnessing, you know, how much I share with people, how much I do this, how much I do that. But a real test that many times we miss in our passion for God and our pursuit of Him is maybe the person sitting next to me, maybe the people around me, that I'm not really practically loving as God has called me to. Because it's character. And character is shaped in our relationships with one another. And the character of Christ, the nature of Christ is love. For God, John starts, God is love. And so John now is going to move into another phase of love, and that is not loving one another, but the love of the Father, and really the love of the world, or the love of ourselves. We pick it up in verse 12, where he begins to address different people in the church, different, if you would, stages of Christian growth in the church. And he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away with its lust, with the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And how true that is. And so John, as he continues and we continue to read, we pick it up here. And I've entitled the message tonight, The Love of the Father. The Love of the Father. It's an amazing thing. It's a very deep thing when you really get down to what is the love of the Father. The love of the Father working in us, working on us, and working through us. It's amazing because it's not just God's love. It's something that really isn't easy to teach on. It's something that you really just need to know. And if you're a believer, and this will be John's point through his epistle, if you're truly born again, you will know God. You will not just know about God. You won't just be able to say, I know him, but you will know him. You won't just say, I abide in him, but you will abide in him. You won't just say you love one another, you will love one another. There will be an evidence in your life that you know God. Because it is a relationship. You know, and that's not just a modern day teaching that we've put upon the Scriptures, that it's a relationship with God. But truly, that is something that is all over the pages of Scripture, that it's not a religion, we say, but it's relationship. And so it is. And so he writes, John being the elder, John being the last living apostle, John being the mature one, John here writing as one that was from the beginning of the gospel, walking with Jesus, hearing his words. The one that was there at the Last Supper, leaning back upon the chest of Christ, hearing the very heartbeat of God, if you would. And they're listening to his words, looking up at him as he's talking about his betrayer. It was John. And it's John who has been around, has been from the beginning and is continuing on. The great leader, great man of God, one who knows the Lord greatly. He writes really as a father, even to the fathers. Three categories of people he separates here. He calls them little children, the first category. The second one is young men. And the third one is the fathers. Little children. Now, I believe he's not writing to, you know, the little kids in the fellowship there. You know, the Sunday school classes. And then he's writing to, you know, the teenage, you know, especially, you know, just like the teenage boys, the young men. And then to just the, you know, fathers, all the men that have kids. But really, spiritually, he's speaking. And most scholars would agree that that's what he's talking about here. It's a spiritual a label, if you would, he's putting on. So like three categories, if you would, in our Christian experience, in our Christian walk. When we're babes in Christ, little children, new in the faith, have not been around a long time. And then those of us that have been around some time and would be considered young men. And then those that have been around for a long time and would be considered fathers. Now, again, this isn't, a difference between men and women. It's really the same, but this is the way that John speaks as fathers, young men, little children. And so you really need to ask yourself the question maybe tonight, what category are you in? Your growth, your stage in your walk with the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you're a father or what we might consider someone that's been around for a long time and is very mature in the Lord just because you've been around for a long time. It's not talking about how old you are, how long you've been in the church, but it's speaking of what stage of life are you in your development. And that's exactly what John here is addressing. I think that's important for us to understand because, you know, some might have been around for a long time but aren't at that place of being those deep, mature people in the Lord. And then there's others that maybe have been around for not as long of a time and are finding themselves deepening greatly in the Lord. It really depends on how we are pursuing the Lord and seeking God and allowing Him to work in our life. And so you really have to find, what category would I be in? But He's got a word for everyone, and really His word overall is going to be somewhat the same for all and overlapping to the different categories, but there are stages of your faith. You know, and this is the analogy John's using here and Paul used and all through the scriptures, this idea of the body or this idea of being babes. You know, Paul used that idea that he says that you're carnal, you're still babes in Christ. You're not mature. The author of Hebrews, who we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It could have been Paul the Apostle. It could have been someone else. It's really unknown. And the author of Hebrews said the same idea there in chapter 5. He talks about that you ought to be teachers by now. You ought to be mature. But you need, again, someone to give you the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. And you're still babes. And he uses that word, the idea of babes. And we know Paul uses this idea of the body, speaking about the spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, this idea of the body. But when you think of a person and you think of them coming from a babe to full adulthood and maturity, you think of stages of growth. And I think for those of us that are parents, we realize that even more because we watch our kids grow. And we watch the different stages of life. And there are certain things that are required in certain stages. For instance, my 2-year-old little boy, I don't require the same things of him as I require of my 7-year-old boy. They're in a different stage of life. And if I had a 14-year-old boy, which I will soon, because that 7-year-old will be 14 because he was just 2 like yesterday in my mind. But anyways, you know, when I'm looking him eye to eye, because I'm almost there right now, he's only 7. And I'm looking at Richard because his boys are bigger than him, I think. But, there's going to be something different I'll require of him than I require right now. Because I only expect my infant or my my babe, my little child, my little Nathaniel who's two, to be two. And you know what's refreshing is that God is the same and gives us this analogy. God isn't expecting from us that are young in the Lord for us to be these deep, wise, you know, scholars in the faith. He's expecting you to be right where you are. He allows you to grow. I mean, can you imagine if I put on obligation to my two-year-old to, you know, be able to read? You know, but I expect my seven-year-old to begin to start, you know, learning and growing and reading and being able to do math. But if I put the homework for my seven-year-old down in front of my two-year-old, it just would be unfair. It just wouldn't be humanly right. It would be me asking him to do something that he wasn't ready to do. And you know, there is such a blessing when you realize that our Father in heaven has a perfect law, has a holy law, has commandments for us to follow, but he is only expecting out of us the stage that we are, meaning he gives us room to grow. It doesn't mean he gives us a license to sin. My little two-year-old today, hit the kid down the street with a bat. Okay, now it was a foam bat, you know, one of the little Nerf things. Thank God. But, you know, I treat that Nerf bat just like I do a metal bat, because soon there's going to be a metal bat in his hands. If he doesn't learn how to use the Nerf bat, and you don't beat kids with it, what's he going to do with his metal bat? And so that doesn't mean he just gets away with, oh, you know, little Nathaniel, beat him up with the bat. It's okay. It's just a Nerf. No, he got disciplined for that. And, you know, I talked to him and we're training. So it doesn't mean there's just like a license to just sin. It just means that God is allowing you to grow, letting you make mistakes, and he's teaching you along the way. There's grace there. Because you know what? If there was no grace for my kids, no opportunity for them to change, no opportunity for them to learn and grow, it would be unfair and it would really stunt their growth. And sometimes we as Christians don't allow ourselves to grow. We just are so hard on ourselves. And I'm not saying that we should be soft on ourselves and think, you know, because there's extremes on both sides. But what I'm saying is that we should be those that just allow God to grow us and learn how to receive his forgiveness and grow in it. Not be stunted in it, not be carnal in it, but learn how to grow in his grace. That's what Peter said, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to really mature. But you'll never mature if you don't learn from your mistakes. But when you make mistakes, there's got to be room for you to be received and loved and ministered to at the same time, to recognize that was wrong and I can't do that anymore and I must change. You know, the scripture says in Psalm 103, it says there, and that's where it says that the as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far as he removed our sins for us, as far as the east is from the west, he remembers them no more. And then the next phrase is, as a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frames, that we are but dust. You know, and I think about how I deal with my kids. I think about how I dealt with my little two-year-old today when he hit the boy down the street with this Nerf bat. How did I deal with him? Well, we sat on his bed. We talked. And I got eye to eye with him, and I began to minister to him and share with him the severity of it. And I brought up the horrific story that's been in the news in the last month about the two boys, I think 11, 12 years old or something like that, at the baseball fields. And one of the boys started hitting the other kid in the head with a bat, and the kid died. Just horrible. And so I shared with him, do you know that kids die like that? You can't hit with a bat. That hurts people. That could kill someone, you know, on his level. And we start talking about that. Now, my two-year-old is pretty mature in his vocabulary. And so I'm able to dialogue with him. And so we talk about it. Then I discipline him. Then we pray together. And, you know, then we hug. And it's always a joy to be able to let them know you've done wrong, but now it's time to change. And Daddy loves you. Daddy loves you. You know, we get on our knees together, and there's nothing like listening to a two-year-old repent. And Jesus, forgive me. You know, and I'm basically repeat a prayer after me. Now, my older kids, they've learned, but that's where they started. And they know how to repent themselves. But I'm teaching them how to repent. I'm teaching them that he's not only sinned against someone, but he sinned against God. And so we walk through that, and there's such a blessing there. And, you know, and I think of the love that is shed upon him in that time. But it's a time of correction. But it's a time where he's able to grow. He's able to change. It's a time where he's learning what's right and what's wrong. And do you know that as a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who fear him? I mean, I think about that. And that's how the Father deals with me. I must understand that. I must receive that correction when it comes. And I must receive that love that comes with it. I must receive his fathering over my life. I can't push it away. I can't reject it. I can't pretend like I'm okay. I can't pretend like I'm all, you know, grown up and I'm the father. I'm not. I'm just that child. And if we never learn how to receive the love of God, the forgiveness, we'll never grow. And that's why here John says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Listen, you'll never go from being a child to a young man or young woman if you don't learn how to receive that forgiveness of his sins. Do you know that God loves to forgive you of your sins? We need to learn how to receive forgiveness so that we might grow. You know, it says for his name's sake. I know so many Christians that just really struggle with receiving the love of God. And it stunts our growth. Just like if my little Nathaniel would not receive my love for him when he did something wrong, he would never learn. He would never grow. What if he just got bitter and angry with me when I disciplined him and just hardened his heart and wouldn't receive any love because he was upset because he was being disciplined because he got in trouble? Well, he wouldn't grow. He'd be a dysfunctional child. And he'd end up being a dysfunctional young man and a dysfunctional father. He'd be all messed up. And that love is so important. And some of us might know that because maybe we didn't have that from our fathers. And that's an area that causes people when they don't have maybe a father or a mother. And they don't have that at home. It's children. And then they grow up and they go out on their own and there's that void in their life. And then they come into Christ and they don't understand how to receive that love from the Father. And I want to tell you, you've got to be able to bridge that gap that God is not like your parents if your parents were those that failed you. That isn't the Lord. That's not fair to compare the Lord with people that have greatly sinned. And it's so important for us to receive this. Do you know that God forgives you for, it says, his name's sake? Little children, he says, you've been forgiven because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Do you know it is the will of God and it is to the glory of God that you grow? To the glory of God, to God's honor, to God's praise, that God would be exalted, for you to be changed, for you to recognize your failure, for you to see your sin, and for that to change in you. You know, it says in Psalm 23, that great psalm, we all know it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. In verse 3 there of Psalm 23, it says, he restores my soul and leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There it is. His name's sake. Here John says he forgives you for his name's sake. You've been forgiven. You know that. You understand that. And that's the first part of growth. Think about it. He restores my soul, leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do you know that God wants to restore your life? That is such so encouraging to me. God wants to restore your soul. God doesn't want to leave you in a state of sin, or even in the state of experiencing the downfalls of sin and the ramifications of sin that sin has had upon you. A lot of us are messed up. Let's be real honest tonight. And we've been messed up by sin. What else have we been messed up by? We weren't messed up by God. We're going to be restored by God. He's our only hope. We've been messed up by sin. But God is in the business, and it is His heart and His nature to restore your soul. That's God's will. So you look at yourself and you say, I'm all messed up. Okay, that's good that you see that. But know this, that God restores messed up people. That's what He does. That's who He is. Do you know that God wants to lead you in paths of righteousness? For what? Not for your name's sake, for His name's sake. For it is going to bring God honor and glory for you to walk in holiness. You know, that's really encouraging, because there you are in your life, in your Christian walk. And there you are, and you feel like sometimes you just can't get out of some things that you're in sin with. And you repent, and you've got an honest heart, and you want to walk with the Lord. And I mean, that's why you're here today. Because you love the Lord, but you find yourself falling into sin. And you feel like there's no hope. And you feel like in times that God has abandoned you, and you don't blame Him, because you would abandon yourself too. But to know that God restores souls, doesn't destroy souls. He's not going to come and judge you and, you know, melt you down to nothing. He wants to restore you. He's tender. He's like a loving father. And do you know that He wants to lead you in paths of righteousness? Wow, that's what you want, right? Lord, I just want to walk upright before You. Lord, I want to be pleasing in Your sight. Lead me in paths of righteousness. He does it for His name's sake. That we must understand. Our motives must be right when we start this Christian life. Maybe tonight they aren't. God wants to straighten them out. Why is it that I want to walk in righteousness? Is it for His name's sake? That's when the work will happen. Maybe you've been pursuing righteousness for another person's name, yours, not His. Maybe for another person's glory and praise, yours, not His. I want to be known as the one that knows the Scriptures, or known as the prayer warrior. Well, that's a really bad motive. I want to be known as the worshiper. I want to be known as, you know, the spiritual, you know, person in the church. That's a scary place to be. I want God to be known as holy, and I want God to be praised. I want me to disappear. That heart is so important. That's not a natural heart you're born with. That's a heart given by God. That's when you see who the Lord is and you want to really live your life in praise for Him and His name. See, God's name is on your life. It's there. It's not like, I want to put it there. It's there. You're a Christian. God's name's on your life. Who are you living for today? Are you living for the Lord? Or are you living for yourself? He goes on to say to the young, or to the fathers, verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. And we'll hit that again in verse 14 because it's repeated. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. We'll hit that again because it's hit it and some is added to. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So if we're just to camp out on the little children here, we first saw that because I write to you because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And now I write to you because you have known the Father. Two things you must have as a young child in the faith. Two things that any person that is young and is going to grow up to be a mature, strong person in life, if we take the analogy of young, you know, or little child, young and full age, must have.
to know there's room to grow, to know there's grace there.
Any family, any household that doesn't have that has problems. There must be room to grow. Secondly, that you might know the Father. You know how important it is to know your Father and to know that you know your Father? So many of us don't know that because we don't know our fathers. So many of us are from broken homes. Or homes that weren't broken, but they might as well have been because they were all broken up. And our relationships today are with our fathers are broken. You know, the father is so important. And I'm not saying the mother isn't important. The mother is incredibly important. But it's usually when the father is absent, there's problems. And usually it's because the fathers are more absent than the mothers. Because let me say, if a mother is absent, there's a lot of problems. Like life doesn't go on. But but it's usually the fathers that are taking off. And do you know how important it is for the maturity and the growth and the character building, especially in those younger years for a child, whether that's a boy or a girl, to have the father there and to know the father. And again, I speak to I think many of us that don't have that. And I want you to know that I'm one that's speaking and I didn't have that. I had an incredible mother. But my father wasn't there. And I had to learn who the father was all over again when I became a Christian. And I learned about the father from the heavenly father, the greatest father that ever could be. And no one can ever now, you know, compare to my father in heaven, no earthly father. But I know this with my kids that they really need to know me. I don't want to be distant from them. You know, the authority figure in the home only. Certainly that's important. Yeah, and they know. You ask my kids, who's in charge at your house? They'll tell you first Jesus in their childlike way, then dad, and then mom. They know I'm going away for 2 weeks, and so mom's in charge. But when dad comes home, mom better have a good report. They're scared. When my son gets in trouble at school, he would far rather his mother deal with the problem than his father. Last week, he was in the principal's office. I showed up. He was trembling. He said, I thought mom was coming. I'm scared. He said it. I'm scared, Dad. I said, you should be. That's important to have that authority figure. But at the same time, that they know the father. You know, my little girl, she's only 4, but how she needs her daddy. It's so important for her and I that she knows me, that I pour into her, that she knows that I love her. And she knows her mom loves her, but she needs to know her dad loves. She needs that approval. She needs that relationship. And so do we as Christians. We need to know the Father. And you know, there is a real problem today in our walks with the Lord. We love to focus upon Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we just skip the element of God the Father. I think it's from maybe from the experience we might have in our own lives of maybe a bad home or a problem with our relationship with our fathers. And so we feel more comfortable with Jesus. Well, Jesus is relatable. Jesus is our friend. Jesus is the man from Galilee. Jesus is the one that sympathized with us and knows us and was one of us. Well, who couldn't relate with Jesus, right? And the Holy Spirit, you know, and we want to move in the Holy Spirit and the power, you know, we're after the power of the Holy Spirit. But a relationship with the Father is for some of us in our walks, non-existent. And it's an elementary truth, and it's an elementary part of our relationship with the Lord. Without it, we are going to lack. The Father, when I come to the Father, and this is where the Trinity becomes so important. It's not just theology, but it's practicality. For your walk is not whole apart from knowing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
If you're just picking a part of God, if you would, taking one of the persons of the Trinity and focusing on them, you're missing it. You know, the Bible really doesn't teach us to have a relationship with Jesus as much as the Bible teaches us to have a relationship with the Father through Jesus. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the one that has atoned for us for what? So we can get to the Father. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the mediator, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, between man and God. Jesus Christ is the mediator. We already saw here in John's epistle here in chapter 2, that he's the advocate with the Father. He's the one that brings us to the Father. And that part of our relationship with the Lord is so crucial and so important that we come to the Father. You see, the Father is the one, if you would, that is in authority. Now, again, I'm not saying that the Godhead isn't equal by any means, but their roles are their roles. And I want to know the Father. I want to know the heart of God, the love of the Father. I want to know the Father. God the Father. I want to have a relationship with God the Father through the Son. That's so important. Jesus said in John's, if you would, understanding of the Father, John records it in John chapter 17. Jesus speaking to the Father. He says, Father, in verse 1, as he lifts his eyes up, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also might glorify you. As you have given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life. Verse 3, John 17, 3. That they, the believers, the disciples he's speaking of, might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To just know the Lord Jesus Christ and not to know the Father is to miss out on eternal life. Jesus said, this is eternal life. And it's, again, hard to explain. It's something you just got to know. I can't tell you the security I have. And I'm not saying that Jesus isn't sovereign, but the security I have in the arms of the Father, the sovereignty of the Father, the love of the Father, embraced by the Father. The Father wanted me. He gave his Son so that he could have me. To know that I'm received and accepted by the Father. There is healing there for you. There is change there for you. There is strength. There is safety. Do you know that, honestly, it is not hard to trust the Lord when you know the Lord? It's not a hard thing. It's hard to trust the Lord when you don't know the Lord. When I know that I have a Father, you know, my little girl, she thinks the world of me. She'll find out, but I let her believe the deception as long as she's still a little girl. But she thinks the world of me. She thinks there is nothing that I can't do. Now, there are limitations to Mom, but Dad is limitless. I mean, he can fix anything I break. He can make anything happen. I mean, she thinks I can go to Israel and come back for dinner and go back, you know, in like an hour. I mean, there is no limitations to Dad. Dad can do anything. She calls me her prince, and she's my princess. And she says, I come home, prince, prince, your princess is here. The world is caught up in her Father. And you know, what a beautiful picture of what our relationship should be. Yeah, guys, you can be a princess to the Father. You're called the bride of Christ, so deal with it. But to really just enter into that relationship and receive from the Lord that love, so crucial, so important. Well, he says there in going on in verse 14, as he writes to the fathers, he says, I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. Again, that idea of knowing. But when did they know him? From the beginning, when they were children. And that relationship
that they had, as they were newborn babes, brought them to the point of maturity to be considered fathers in the faith. Those elementary things, those simple things, don't cast aside. There's something about us, you know, and you know how kids are in their teenage years. They all of a sudden think they've attained and reached everything their parents taught them when they were young. Well, now they've got an edge. You know, they know more. We've all been through it. And if you're a parent today with teenagers, you're watching them go through it. And, you know, you're thinking, I did the same thing, at least you, if you were like me, you know, which a lot of you are. You know, I did the same thing. But once they become like you are, parents or a father, then you realize once again, I don't know anything, but I know that I know this. I know the Father. You know, there's that just mystery in this thing called life. And it's interesting, you know, someone goes to school and all of a sudden they get a little knowledge about some subject they're studying, and they are all of a sudden scholars. And I mean, they're convinced they know everything about this subject. And they barely know anything. But they know it all. And then, you know, as they go on in their studies and as they realize, you know, and some of that maturity starts happening, they realize they probably don't know as much. And the longer they study, the more they are humbled and slower to answer questions and give their opinions. You'll notice that about older people, that many times, and we call them wise, and certainly they are, and their wisdom tells them to go a little slower, to be so zealous, to have all the answers for all the questions or problems. You know, a young person thinks they can just fix it all. Oh, I got the answers. You know, they're just the smartest things that ever lived. You even find that as you study the Word of God. You know, young zealous Christian thinks he knows it all. But you find the scholars who've been studying this stuff for 50 years, who have way more degrees than the young kid ever can imagine, could read the thing in the original languages, is slower to answer the questions. Because the more you know, the more you know you don't know. And the more you know the Father, the more you realize how much more you need to know the Father, how much you don't know. This knowledge isn't something that you're going to find solely in Bible study. And I say solely because it starts there for sure. But then it starts as you apply the Word of God to your heart and begin to enter into that relationship with the Father. But it starts in the beginning. I write to you fathers because you've known Him from the beginning. Now, Jesus wrote to the church of Revelation. He sent the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. And He sent them a message. And He said to them, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know, and they're good, the good stuff you're doing. And then He goes on to say, but one thing I have against you, that you have left your first love. You walked away from that which you first had a hold of. That simplicity that you once had in Christ, that just love for the Lord, for Jesus and the Father, that just openness to the work of the Spirit in your life. You leave it. It's part of growth. It's you leave it, and then when you realize it, you return to it. Everyone has to go through it. I want to encourage us tonight to return to it if we find ourselves we've left it. Just that simple faith. Sometimes we've made Christianity, a relationship with the Father, so confusing. We have an ability just to really make things so difficult when they're really not. You know, church, the Father is not difficult. My God, your God, is not difficult. He is not hard to live with. He is not hard to serve. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, the Scripture says. He is incredibly gracious. He is more patient than anyone you'll ever know. He is always there to cleanse you and to heal you and to restore your soul for His name's sake. That's who you need to know today. And you know, I watch people, they come up and they've made Christianity into just this jar. It's all, you know, like muck, and it's all mumbled up, and it's all muddy water. And it's like, where do you even start? How do you sift through that all that stuff you're taught? It's just to come back to that, which is just simply knowing the Father. And don't think maturity is getting more confused and deeper, as we might say, and you know, here and there, and following this and that and the other thing. But true Christian maturity is just loving the Lord and knowing the Lord in a deeper way than you did before. Understanding His Word in a much richer way. Maybe being a little slower than you used to be, a little more cautious. But the sweetness of that fellowship is only sweeter. Because you see, a relationship, as it is matured, becomes deeper. Again, the key is matured, not how long have you been together. You know, the Lord Jesus and His church are compared to a relationship between a husband and wife. The most intimate and most binding relationship there is today known to mankind. And just because someone's been married for 30 years doesn't mean they know each other. But there are those that have been married for 30 years and that are much in love with one another, not feelings and, you know, like they were at the altar. Maybe that's there too. A lot of times it comes along with a heart, but they are in love with each other more today than they were 30 years ago. Because there's a healthy relationship between them. There's been communication and fellowship, and there's been grace, and there's been mercy, and there's been patience, there's been love, and there's been those characteristics in the relationship, and it has brought them to an incredible depth. And it's like they just know each other. They know what each other likes, what they don't like. I mean, they know each other. Like, you sit down with a couple like that, and I have, and you're just like, whoa, these guys know each other. And they're just one. That's what our walk with the Lord should become the longer we know Him. That intimacy and that growth. And I pray it would. That should be our goal. Not to know a lot more about God, but to know God. And in knowing more about God, we hopefully are applying that and we're learning God experientially in the midst of our knowledge of Him. And John obviously can speak this way. He knows it. There he says, going on to the young men, the last category here, he says, I have written to you young men because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The young men, the strength that he speaks of for the young man. When you think of a young man, that's what you think of. When you think of maybe an older man, you don't necessarily think of, he's strong, you know, call him over, we got to move this big heavy table. You think he's wise, he could probably tell us how to move it easier. He's a little wiser, he's learned. But it's the young guys you gather up, you know, the studs, the, you know, guys, they're all, you know, got been working out and they're in the gym and they're strong. And, you know, they're buff dudes. And they're young and they got their youth, you know. Now, I'm not saying an older guy can't, because Caleb, you know, he was 80 and he said, give me the mountain, I still got the strength. You know, some of us older guys think that. If we do, I don't know, but we think that. But you think of just strength, youth, strength. You know, you'll mount up with wings like eagles. You shall run and not get weary. You shall have the strength of a youth, Isaiah says. The strength of a young man, though you're not young. Strong. Who do you, you know, bring into the military? Who are they recruiting today? They're not recruiting guys that are 60. They're recruiting guys that are, you know, 18, 19, 20. The prime, the strength. And these are those that are on the front lines. The young man, the young woman in Christ. The person that is not a babe, but not one that is greatly matured. They haven't been around for, you know, years and years and years, but they're ready to fight. Oh, and I feel like our church is just filled with those kinds of people in their walk with the Lord. And how we need them, how we need every part. We need new believers. Oh, do we need new believers? They're the life to our church. That new fresh zeal to remind you where you once were, to remind you how simple it once was, to remind you of what you should be. And we need those mature men and women that have just learned through life and walking with the Lord, and problems just aren't as big to them as they are to the youngers. You know, the problem, it's okay, the Lord's good. He'll bring us, and they'll bring the wisdom to the table. But how we need the warriors. Because he says here, they're strong. Why are they strong? Because the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Your strength is from the Word of God. And the evidence of your strength is that you've overcome the wicked one. You have fought through, and this is on your way to being mature, the father, the mother, the older, the elder. You fight, and you win. Do you know the Christian life is a life of victory? It is. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone convince you that it's a life of defeat. I think sometimes if we look into our church or into our lives, we might think it's defeat, and that is the wicked one. We need to overcome him. Overcome the wicked one. You know, my son, Isaac, he's 7. He's learning about the wicked one. We talk about him. And he's just learning to read. And so he likes, like all kids do, he likes to stay up past bedtime. So sometimes, you know, I'll be up studying. I put the kids down and I put my wife to sleep. And I'll be up and I'll be reading and I'll be studying the Word. And he'll get up and, you know, oh, Dad, I'm thirsty. I'm, you know, this, you know, all his excuses. He just doesn't want to go to sleep. You know, I find him under his covers with his Game Boy, you know, because I see a little glow coming out of the covers. And he's in there for an hour or something with that. And so I bring him out. I say, okay, we're going to read. I'm reading. And I remember when I was reading through 1 John, I was getting ready to teach it here on Thursday nights. I was reading through it. And so I said to him, I said, okay, we're going to read. I'm reading 1 John. You want to read it? And so I was reading it to him and he was following along and it was amazing. And it really caught my attention. He was helping me study, to be real honest, because the word wicked one, because that to him is a like, whoa, what's that? Wicked? Is that bad? You know? And so he caught that. And it was over and over. In chapter 3, you'll see it, the evil one, the wicked one, the devil. You know, my little 4-year-old, she was with me today in the garage, and she says to me, she says, Dad, some people love Satan, but I don't. I love Jesus. It's bad to love Satan, isn't it? I go, yeah, but some people do. Well, I guess you're right. They do. And, you know, so that idea of the wicked one is becoming real to him. And, you know, as we were reading through this, Isaac and myself, and I was thinking about this and I was talking to him and I was trying to explain to him on a 7-year-old's level of who the wicked one is without scaring him half to death, because he's really an angelic being that's very wicked and powerful. And he's come to deceive the world. He's come to try to deceive the church. Try to hold us down. Try to keep us away from the victory that's in Christ. And he's coming and he's assaulting the kingdom of God. He is coming against the kingdom of God. He is attacking your life. Be not deceived. The devil wants to destroy you. And the way you're going to overcome the devil is by, first of all, letting the Word of God take root in your life. Remember when we talked about on Sunday morning the parable of the sower? And that Word of God must be planted in the good soil, that it might take root, that it might stay there, that it might, that's the word, abide there. And the Word of God must take root in your life. And when it does, it's powerful. It's not just a verse, you know, the Word of God is living and powerful, but it's a reality. But many of us don't let the Word of God take root. When are we going to be warriors for God's kingdom? Maybe you're there tonight saying, I want to be a warrior. I want to fight. I want to be on the front lines. I want the sword of the Spirit, which the Bible says is the Word of God. And that's how we fight. That context is the Ephesians 6. It's the warfare, the armor of God to fight against the wiles of the enemy, that we might stand against the devil and be able to fight against his schemes and attacks and in the end have victory. You see, victory is ours. And you know, it's not as hard as we might make it to be. We're all looking for, you know, some special formula. Give me a special formula for the victorious Christian life. You know, like, what is it? What? Maybe it's that book. If I read that book, it says victory in Christ. You know, that's it. I got to know this. Or, you know what it is? It's simply letting the Word of God abide in you. Taking heed to the Word of God, obeying the Word of God. It's the thing you did when you first got saved. How you got out of the world. How you're still in the church today. It's faith in the truth of God and who He is, which is revealed to us only in the Scriptures. This is how John says it in John, in chapter 5 here of the same letter. Listen to what he says in verse 4. He says, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. That's an important word, the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. What's the victory? How do you overcome the wicked one? How do you overcome the world? Because the wicked one, John tells us in his gospel, is the god of this world. His faith. Our faith. This is how you overcome the world. Faith in Christ. Faith in the work that Jesus Christ did for you at Calvary. The atoning work of the cross. Without it, you've got nothing. With it, you've got everything. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15. Nothing. Paul the Apostle, one of those young men, one of those warriors, said in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 13, through Christ who strengthens me, the young man, he's strong, has overcome the wicked one. Through Christ who strengthened me, I can do all things. There is nothing that you can't overcome in your life through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we get that, church, when we begin to just take hold of that, you'll find that you go from weakness to strength. You go from defeat to victory. Because there is victory in the blood of Jesus. How did they overcome the accuser? The book of Revelation tells us, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, which is the word of your testimony, is the evidence of the power of the blood of the Lamb. It's saying this is, God is real. God is good. God is giving me power to overcome the wiles of the enemy. Don't quit. Listen, a strong man doesn't quit. He fights. And he fights and they have courage. Oh, how we need courage today in the church. How we need spiritual courage to fight against the lies and schemes of the enemy, of the world, because that's what the enemy uses against us. Well, it says here, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world, first and foremost. You want to overcome the wicked one. You want to grow and be mature, one day be considered a father. You want to, even as a young believer, begin to walk in purity and move towards strength and victory. You can't love the world. Realize this. Now, it is important when you're studying an epistle or any book of the Bible to understand something about the author. And if you have the privilege, like we do with John, to have another one of his writings, it helps you to know how he thinks of certain words. And it gives us, in a sense, an interpretation on it. And the imagery and the language that's in the Gospel of John and in 1 John are amazingly similar. That's because they're from the same human author. And John talks so much about darkness and light in the Gospel. And so he does in his epistle. And John talks there. He's the one that tells us about Satan as the god of this world, the god of this age. It's there who John talks about knowing the Father. We've already read some verses, but you could read many more. I would encourage you to read through the gospel and read through the epistles very near each other. Do some cross-referencing through the 1 John and the Gospel of John, and you're going to find the similarities are amazing. And it's going to help you understand what John is saying. When he says here, do not love the world, don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. The world is dominated and controlled not by the Lord. The Lord is not the God of this world. The world is dominated and controlled by the devil. Now, don't make it lighter than it is. Don't make it softer than it really is. The devil is inspiring the things of the world to keep people from knowing God and finding eternal life. He is blinding their eyes. Listen, he is your enemy. He is not your kind of enemy. He's your enemy. He is not merciful like your Lord. When you're down and laying there and you're hurting and you're fallen, he keeps kicking. He brings it harder. He gives all he's got. He's a good warrior. Listen, when an army is attacking another army and they find a weak point, they don't go, oh, we're going to be merciful. We won't hit that weak point. Let's focus on their strong point because we just don't want to be that mean to them. Oh, they find a weak point and they thrust it with everything they've got. And so the enemy finds a weak point in your life and he brings the assault of hell upon you. And, you know, I know that because I'm a Christian. How many times have I been assaulted? I literally assaulted, like this is an all-out war and he's called in all the weaponry he's got and it's all coming upon me right now. The Bible teaches that there's an evil day the enemy attacks, meaning he waits and then he surprise attacks you, the sudden attack. There in Ephesians chapter 6 calls it the evil day. There's that day. Isaiah talks about when the enemy comes in like a flood. It's like everything's cool. And then all of a sudden, flash flood and wham! And you don't even know what hit you. When Jesus was tempted by the enemy, what did he use with him? He used the Word of God to combat the lies. Even when the enemy twisted the Word of God, he used the Word of God in context to defeat the enemy. And then it says there in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4 there of the temptation of Christ, I think it's verse 13 or verse 12 there, he says, and the enemy left until a more opportune time. He's coming back, but he's waiting for the opportune time. He's waiting until when he sees you weak, tired. I found that the enemy will hit me more often after a victory than before a victory. After I feel like I'm walking on the clouds in my walk with the Lord. After I really feel like I've gone far and God's doing great things and God's using me or I'm experiencing victory. And then I kind of let my guard down and wham, there he is. To be strong. To overcome the wicked one. You can't love the world. You've got to reject the world because you've got to see that the world has got nothing for you. The system of the world, the ways of the world. You and I have nothing in common with the world if we're truly walking with the Lord. Nothing. They won't understand you. The only reason you might understand them is because you were once where they are and now you're where you are and you understand they don't know Christ and they're blind in their sin and on down the list you can go with understanding why they're like they are. They don't understand you. You're a weirdo. You are a complete, absolute oddball. You're different. You're different because you're not like them. And John uses that language from the words of Jesus there in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. This idea that the world doesn't know, they don't understand, they can't receive this. The world. That's what our problem is the world and our love for it. There ought to be a hatred in your heart for the world. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the things of the world. Notice he says the love of the world or the things in the world. They need to be rejected. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So verse 15, the love of the Father. I want the love of the Father to abide in me. And he explains it in verse 16, which I would call the love of the world or better said, the love of self. Here are three things that identify the world. So you say, what is the love of the world? Well, John tells us. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. These are all the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh. The word lust, again, is the word for strong desire, a craving, a desire. And that's what the word lust is. It doesn't immediately speak of sexual impurity, though that obviously goes along with a strong desire. But that's what it is. It's a strong desire for the world. It's the lust of the flesh. The flesh, what's the flesh? Sin. It's my sinful nature. It's this fallen man. That's the glory of heaven. Do you realize the purpose I want a new body isn't so that my neck won't hurt anymore and, you know, my shoulders, I won't be doing this and waking up and trying to stretch. And I mean, that's all cool, but the real point is not a new body, but with that new body comes a new spirit, if you would. I'm not fallen anymore. I'm glorified. I won't be able to sin. I don't know what that would be like, not being able to sin. Not ever having a desire in me to do what I shouldn't do. That's going to be a glorious day. It's the lust of the flesh. That's our problem. You always need to ask yourself the question, am I in the flesh or am I in the spirit? Is this a desire of the Spirit of God? Is God's Spirit provoking me to do this? Or is it my flesh? Is it just me? And if it's me, it's my flesh and I ought to abandon it. And let us not justify. Let us not say, well, it's not really the spirit or the flesh. Well, let me tell you something. You can't, it's not in the Bible. It's not like there's the mid. We call it, you know, flesh spirit. It's kind of like somewhere in the middle, you know. No, there's no middle. And I'm not saying be legalistic with others and tell them, you know, you don't know when someone's in it. But it's a motive. It's your heart. It's the internal part of you. You know, if you want to know, if you want to justify it, you don't want to know, you can harden yourself and be deceived by the devil. He certainly is there to try to do that. But it's, do I love the world? Do I love the things in the world? What's the world? The world is the lust of the flesh. The things that my sinful nature craves. That's the world. And that's what I ought to abandon and make no excuses for. And the second thing is the lust of the eye. Wow, how the desire of, you know, you see something. And isn't this so a part of our culture? You see it and you just, oh, I want that. Well, does God want that or do you want that? You know, the lust of the eye has caused men and women to commit adultery, has produced an incredible amount of greed and passion for gain and money. Notice he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Well, what really is important to you in life? Is it to be rich? Is it to have the latest, you know, gadget, the newest car? The best looking, you know, house, whatever it is. The nicest looking clothes. You got to be up. Ask yourself, is that the Lord? The Lord's provoking me and moving me. And man, he's putting this craving in me that I've got to have this new thing. And in doing it, I'm going to have to neglect my walk with him because I got to make more money or I got to do this. Or I want, you know, that person, but they're not yours. You're married to someone else. How many marriages would be spared? How many people would not fall into sexual immorality if they didn't follow the lust of their eye? And they just followed the passion, the craving of God. People look at other people and say, I want that, and they go get it. It's the world. And when we love that, we don't love the Father. His love isn't in us. For His love draws us to Him, not to ourselves. You see, that is all self. I'm satisfying myself. I'm satisfying my fleshly desires. And then he says here, thirdly, that it's the pride of life. Well, this one goes really deep. The others we can recognize and see and be disgusted with, but the pride of life is so deep, we don't even see it. We could talk about a ton of things. We don't have time to. I'd like to hit on one point. And that is in the church and in serving God and wanting to grow in the Lord. And I think I speak to those of us that do, because that's why we're here tonight, wanting to know the Word, wanting to be. The church is our world. We don't love the world. We're not out pursuing the thing. We really love the Lord. This is the one that will get us, the pride of life. It's self. It's the love of self. And the love of self can be couched and covered up and packaged in this thing called ministry, the thing called serving God, the thing called being spiritual. Because I want to be spiritual because I want people to recognize me. I want to be wanted. I want to be needed. I want to be accepted. And it's a great, great, and grave danger. It's the pride of our hearts. And here's a real simple question we've got to ask ourselves. Really, at each thing we think the Lord's leading us to do or we want to do, or even with, you know, the gifts God has given to us, we need to ask ourselves this simple question. Is the bottom, deepest, passionate motive of my heart, is it God's glory? Do I care if I'm known? Do I care if I'm recognized? Do I care if my name is even connected to this thing? Or is my deepest passion God being magnified amongst the pagan? Oh, that God would be glorified, that they'd see my good works and they would glorify the Father in heaven. Now again, that it's so deceiving, because immediately you say, of course. No, I'm saying step back for a minute. I'm saying seek the Lord on that a little bit and say, search me and try me, O God. Show me my wicked way. Our hearts are so deceitfully wicked. We don't even know them, Jeremiah tells us. But the Lord does. I'm often doing that in my heart, saying, God, really just cleanse me of pride, of wanting to be something and it replacing your glory for mine. Jesus didn't do that. John makes that so clear in what he records of Jesus that no other Gospels do, and that is from John 13 to 17, talking about the Father's glory and the Father, the Father, the Father. And I've come to glorify Him, and I don't say anything that He hasn't given me to say. And I plead with us tonight. I really do. I just beg you tonight to search your heart, because I'll tell you what, God will not use us as a church if it's about us. He won't. We might think we're great, and that will be our greatest downfall. We might think we're doing something, we're not doing nothing. We're just patting ourselves on the back and looking pretty. But when it's all said and done and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will all be burned. And God really won't ultimately be glorified, and that's the problem. See, church, our passion should not be the world. And that means it shouldn't be about us and us gaining and us getting, and it certainly shouldn't be about who we are. Our passion should be death to self and glory to God. Just God, if you could use this vessel of mine and you could just hide me and magnify you and people could just see Jesus and experience you when they're around me, and they don't even know it's me, they know it's you. Those are the kinds of people God will use. And I don't care what degree you have or don't have. I don't care what gifts you have or don't have. It's your heart that He's after. And I've seen some of the most gifted people be lost in the pride of life. And some of the most clumsy people be used for the glory of God in incredible ways. You know, Peter had, I think, this problem in the Gospels. And by the time you get to the book of Acts, it is absolutely amazing to me. Peter raises a man from his lameness. Acts 3. Verse 12, it says, and all the people looked at him, and Peter said, why are you looking at us? As though by our own power, our godliness, we have made this man whole. Peter got it. Peter got it. Peter had to fall a few times to get it. Peter had to mess up pretty bad to get it. He messed up, but he got it. And when he got it, he got it. And God could use him. And you watch God using Peter so much that his shadow was passing by and people were being healed. And I mean, how can God do that in someone if they're going to bring that glory to themselves? He can't. It's got to stop. You're limiting yourself of how you can be used of God because God isn't glorified anymore. Because you begin to think it's because of my prayer life. It's because of my understanding of the word. It's because of my intelligence. It's because of my gifts. It's because of my ability to speak. It's because of this. It's because of that. No, it's because of his grace. Paul the Apostle understood. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace to me wasn't in vain. And I labor more abundantly than the other apostles, but it's not even I that labors, it's the grace of God that's in me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, 9 and 10 there. Wow, I am what I am by the grace. And he knew it, he believed it. He was convinced of it. It wasn't something he said to sound humble. It was his heart. Is that our heart today? Whatever it is that God's brought you to, if that's just walking with him and out of the world and loving him and staying in a life of purity when you didn't used to, I am what I am by the grace of God. Oh, Lord. And there's no limit to God's use for you and in your life if you're that humble servant. No limit, no limit, no limit. Acts chapter 4, it says the people were glorifying Peter and John, they're in chapter 3, verse 12. They're looking at him so intently. In Acts chapter 4, they're arrested right after that. They're taken into prison. And it says, and the people the next day are outside of the prison, and they're giving God glory for what had been done to the lame man. Peter had an ability to take people's eyes off of him when they were all looking so intently at him. Like, how did you do that? Wow, look, who are you? Can I touch you? To them all, after Peter's sermon he gave, to them all giving glory to God. What a testimony that is. The pride of life, it will destroy the church of God and has in so many days, in so many churches. But the humble heart, the heart that is absolutely, passionate to see God glorified. That in the secret place, it's, oh God, that you be magnified. Doesn't matter what you do with me or what people think of me. It matters what they think of you and how I reflect and represent you and really how you move. If you see fit to put me in a place to use me, or if you see fit to shelf me and make me just in a closet for prayer, whatever brings you more glory, that's what I want. That's that free heart. And I'm telling you, what a free heart and what a simple walk. God was to come to me today and say, Trent, what would be the best right now is that you were an assistant pastor and not the senior pastor. That will bring me more glory. Then that's what I should want. What would be the best today, Trent, is if you became the sound man and Josh became the teacher, the past senior pastor. I don't know if it would bring God glory for me to be the sound man. I'm sure Josh being the pastor would. But I don't know if that would bring God glory. I don't know if the sound would bring God glory. But if that was the case, then my heart should be, and your name be magnified, Lord, without a skip, without skipping a beat, just God, whatever is going to bring you honor. Because it's not about me or you or anyone else. And you're freed up from the world. And you know what? The love of God is just pouring in your heart and life, and you're just at peace and just rejoicing in your fellowship with the Lord. Well, what a place to be. That's where we're called to be. That's what it means to be a Christian. And John says, the world is passing away, and it's gonna. And the lust, it's going with it. But he who does the will of God, the will of God. God, what's your will? And that's what I want to do. Abides forever. It lasts. The world is led and guided by the spirit of the air. The spirit that is right now at work in the sons of disobedience, the god of this age, the devil, who is going to be destroyed, who is going to pass away and come to nothing, and is going to be judged for eternity and all those that follow his ways. Which one do you want to follow? it won't last. Your glory won't last, but God's glory will. I want to abide forever. It's the right thing to do. I pray that we just allow God to search us tonight as we worship. Just search me, God, and try me. And show me my wicked way. And lead me, Lord, in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the light of your word that, Lord, shines on the darkness of our hearts. Keep us ever before it, Lord. Never let us leave it. Never let us harden our hearts, God, or get deceived. Oh, Lord, bring us all ever nearer to you. Bring us ever nearer to you. Lord, we do pray that we'd be a people that would forever give you glory. And you would be praised as people see us. They would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Father, I pray that you would father us. I pray you'd manifest yourself to us. Show us your fatherly heart, your fatherly touch. For those of us that don't know it and maybe are scared of it because of experiences we've had with fathers here on this earth, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would break through that wall and you would just open us up and open our walks up to a newness and a deepness in relationship with you. Be magnified, Lord. Be glorified. And have your way. For God, everything you do in and through and amongst us, be to your glory, please, God. And where it's not, change us. Thank you, Lord, that you're not done with us tonight. Thank you that, Lord, you give us room to grow. So show us, Lord, so we might grow. For, Lord, when it's all said and done, we want to glorify you. But we get in the way, and we know that. So, Lord, would you help us get out of the way? Would you just cut through all of the fog, all of the muck, and just bring forth truth? Bring us out of the refiner's fire as pure gold. Just cleanse away and purge away that shouldn't be there. And just be glorified. We bless you now, Lord, and praise you. And just pray that you would be exalted. Anoint, Lord, this time of prayer and worship and communion. Just anoint it, Lord, for your glory. Touch us with your Holy Spirit. Apply these truths, Lord, deep into our hearts. Speak to those of us that need to hear a clear word from you. And just do your work. We just thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.